All right, gentlemen, grab a seat. Welcome. You all came back for week two. It's a massive encouragement to me. You weren't scared away by Romans 9. Did you guys get through half the questions? At least one of the questions? Anybody get through all of the questions? We kind of did. Yeah. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Danny Shalero. I am the pastor overseeing our men's ministry here. Excited to start the semester kind of officially this week as we dive into Romans for the first time. If you're new or you're visiting, now that we've kicked off the semester, last week was different, but now we will be starting in our small group rooms that you just met in. That's where we'll start. And I'm going to ask that you guys try to get down here by 8:10. So whether that means you set an alarm on your phone to make sure you don't go over and try and get down here, that'll be helpful for me and the rest of the groups if we don't have guys trickling in here too late. I'm going to try and start teaching by 8:15 every week, but 8:10 I think is a good time to shoot for. I think that's all I have for us tonight before we get into the teaching. So I assume you guys got all the doctrine of election all figured out in your group, so I won't even have that much to say tonight, but why don't we pray and ask for God's help before we dive into tonight's text. Gracious God and Father, it truly is a great comfort to us as we gather here in this room with this wide variety of men from different places, different backgrounds, different stories, that it is under the umbrella of your powerful and wise sovereignty that you've brought us all here to this room tonight. We rest in the confidence of that. We trust that as we consider what your word has to say to us tonight, that just as we consider tonight how your mercy is given to us, to people who don't deserve it, that you're a God of mercy and compassion. We feel an expression of that tonight as we get to hear from your word. We don't deserve to hear from you, but you've spoken to us. So we pray that that would create just a heart of gratitude and humility in us tonight. Help me as I teach. Help me to say nothing more, nothing less than what your word says. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to picture in your mind's eye a Jewish family in first century Rome, scrambling around the house, a mother, a father, their kids, trying to get ready, like so many of us do on a Sunday morning, to get out the door and to get their kids down the street to the house church where they're going to worship. And as they're scrambling to get ready and everyone's getting dressed and trying to eat breakfast, one of the youngest child speaks up and pipes up with kind of a random question out of the blue, as so often our youngest children do. And he asks, "Why don't Grandma and Grandpa worship with us?" And the mother and the father, caught off guard by this question, kind of look at each other, seeing if one of them is going to answer this complicated question first. And when they realize that neither of them are planning on that, the father says, "We'll talk about that later. Go put your shoes on so we can leave." A couple minutes later, as they're walking down the road and as they're heading to the worship service, his son's question is kind of gnawing at his mind and digging into his brain because though his son doesn't realize it, that very much is a complicated question because this dad thinks about his dad growing up and he recognizes that it was one of the most important traditions in their family that they would worship together. That when they went to synagogue together, that it was his dad who told him the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was his dad who taught him to appreciate and to love the fact that they were a part of God's people, that they belonged to God's family, and that it's because of their belonging to God's family that they could be proud that they were Israelites. And it was because of that formative and crucial experience that he had growing up with his dad that made him so excited that when he first heard about Jesus, he wanted to run to his dad to say, "Dad, the Messiah, the long-awaited, expected Savior, the Christ, this Jesus, it's him." But he was shocked to find out that his father did not share his excitement. His joy was exchanged with sorrow when his dad told him that he was a fool to think that the long-awaited Messiah would be a crucified criminal on a cross. And as that joy is exchanged with sorrow, now as this father stands in this house church worshiping together and considering who Jesus is and what he's done, that experience of joy of being a part of God's family and enjoying worshiping this Messiah, underneath that is a tinge of pain for his parents and so many like them who don't believe in Jesus. Now that pain and that anguish that would be felt in that hypothetical situation for a father and his Jewish family is very much the reality that Paul begins describing here in these verses 1 through 5 for himself in Romans chapter 9. That Paul goes from the heights of the climactic end of Romans 8 of saying, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's nothing in earth or in heaven, no height, no depth, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we see this abrupt shift from the heights of that to Paul's sorrow and anguish in this opening section of Romans 9. Because he looks around and he sees that the vast majority of the Israelites, to whom belong the covenants, the promises, the law, the patriarchs, the vast majority of those people had rejected Jesus. They had rejected the Messiah. As a result of that, they forfeited receiving those promises because they had to receive them through Christ. So that imagined scenario was all too real and all too likely of a predicament for these Jewish Christians who were belonging to the church in Rome at the time of Paul writing this letter. And so Paul writes Romans 9 and he talks about the doctrine of election and he deals with these difficult issues here, not in a theoretical fashion or in some kind of intellectual or academic manner, but he pastorally, with a broken heart, speaks into the real lives of Jewish Christians that are wrestling with the fact that the vast majority of their friends and family don't believe in Jesus. And as a result of that, are questioning, have God's promises to Israel actually failed? And that's what Paul is addressing here. And what I hope that you'll see in Romans 9, 1 through 29, is that Paul deals with that problem and he provides us an answer that reinforces the faithfulness of our covenant and promise-keeping God and the way that specifically through the doctrine of election, he explains that to be true. So I just have 2 points for you. But my second point has a lot of sub-points, so don't get too excited. My first point is Paul's painful predicament. That's what we just described. This apparent problem that Paul introduces here. The vast majority of ethnically Jewish people at this point in history had rejected Jesus as the Messiah and were cut off from enjoying the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. This is personal for Paul. Because of the people that he cares about in the church in Rome, though he's not met them, he knows the unique circumstance. It's a church made up of both Jew and Gentile. You remember what we said last week, that the Jews at one point had been expelled, but then the emperor that expelled them had died, so they were able to come back. But they came back, and there was a large contingency of Gentile leaders now who had filled in the gap. And now they live in this tension between what does it look like for Jew and Gentile to both be a part of God's plan of salvation. Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because his Jewish brothers and sisters had rejected the one in whom all the promises that belonged to them, that should have been the privileges that they enjoyed, they rejected the only one in whom they could enjoy those promises. Paul feels so strongly about this, he says, I wish I could take your place. I wish that I myself could be accursed and cut off in order that you might enjoy what rightfully should have belonged to you by your heritage as being a part of the people of God. It's obvious from Paul's writing that he has a heart for the lost in general. But the unique difficulty in this predicament is that these Israelites do not believe. despite all of the privileges that belong to them. And Paul lists them here. Look at verse 4. He says, the things that belong to you, the privileges that are yours, are adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, and patriarchs. And interestingly enough, he brings up Jesus at the very end of that, but there's a little slight nuance in the way that he communicates that, because he doesn't say that Jesus belongs to you. He says it's from your race, according to the flesh, that Jesus came from your people, to make the point that Jesus came from your lineage, that God cares so much about Israel, and they're such an important part of this plan that the Messiah came through that line. But yet, because you have not received Jesus, he does not belong to you. Despite their storied history, their special place in God's plan, and all those privileges, by and large, the Jews had rejected Jesus. And the two things that were happening in the church that were a problem as a result of these apparent circumstances, there were two big things. Jews began to question whether God had reneged on his promises to his people, and Gentiles, who were also a part of this church, had been tempted towards a kind of arrogance towards the Jews in the fact that they, as we'll learn later on, had been grafted in as the Jewish branches had been broken off. And so it was this Jewish doubt over the promises of God and this Gentile pride produced by their place, a wrongful pride in the new place that they had in the church. And Paul will go on here to dispel both of those notions and to defend God's righteousness and purpose in his plan of salvation. And Paul here models for us in a wonderful way what we should do anytime we question God's promises. Because all that Paul does is he considers who God is, what he has done, and what he has said through his word. And Paul specifically does that over the next 24 verses in discussing the nature and purpose of election. So that's our second point. Verses 6 through 29, Paul is going to address the nature and purpose of election in order to help us to understand how it is that God's promises have not failed. That is the big thing in Romans chapter 9, but also, I believe, all throughout 9, 10, and 11. That is the big thing that Paul is trying to enforce and reinforce, is that God's promises have not failed. God is trustworthy, despite the apparent circumstances, despite what you can see. God's promises have not failed. Now, a major thread that runs through these verses is that topic of election, specifically as it relates to the remnant within Israel to whom God's promises will be kept. Maybe in your groups you discuss some of the challenges and the difficulties that come along with trying to figure out exactly what does the doctrine of election means. Humanly, it's a doctrine that can push us, that we feel the tension between oftentimes things that feel like contradictory truths. And I just want to begin with what I think is a helpful definition of election that I found from Louis Berkhof. He says this, that election is that eternal act of God whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. That's a mouthful, but it is, I think, a really helpful and precise and profound description of what it means that in election, God, not because of anything in us, but solely on his prerogative and initiative, chooses a people for himself. And now when Louis Berkhof offers this explanation in his systematic theology, he offers a second part of the definition that is also very helpful for our purposes as well. He says that election is primarily this definition that we see here, but throughout Scripture we also see kind of a secondary type of election that is different from this primary election. He says that there is a secondary and different sense in which the term election is used, and that it is in regards to God choosing a particular people or peoples for special privileges and service, but a group that does not necessarily receive the special grace and salvation that is included in this primary definition. In a simple picture, maybe this is helpful for you, this is what we see here in Romans chapter 9. That ethnic Israel is a group that has received that second definition of election, that God has chosen them as this vehicle for taking this redemptive good news for all of the nations, that Israel is this vehicle that God is going to use. He's called and he's chosen them for that special privilege, all those privileges we just listed, and for a special purpose to take the gospel to the nations. But what we see here in this passage is that larger category of being part of ethnic Israel and enjoying that privilege does not necessarily entail that you've received the privileges of true election, of being a part of that special grace and that salvation that is provided. So what we see is that there's these concentric circles that within ethnic Israel, Paul tells us there is a true Israel who's received this special grace and salvation. That definition and distinction that we see here that hopefully is helped by this graph is the very issue that is front and center in Romans chapter 9 and what we're going to study here. Paul's first step in developing his defense of God's plan and purpose is to distinguish those two types of election as they relate to Israel. It begins in verse 6b. If you like to underline in your Bible, this is the big verse for this chapter. And I actually think through 9, 10, and 11. This is Paul's point that in verse 6, that not all it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is the big point. And then the second half of that, this is the big point that he's going to develop here in this first section of 9, is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. To be an ethnic Jew does not mean that you are a part of the true Israel, the saved special grace salvation remnant that exists within the larger group. See, this is a really big statement from Paul, but it is not necessarily anything new if we've been reading the book of Romans. You can look back and see that in chapter 2, Paul has already said in this letter to the one who is a Jew who boasts in their identity as a Jew, he already said that true circumcision is not merely external, but it's a matter of the heart. So for the person who is strictly relying on that external rite of the covenant, that sign, or the person who is clinging to their ethnic identity as the thing that will save them, he says, you actually haven't experienced that true inward circumcision, that change of the heart that actually guarantees your salvation. Verse 7, Paul says, not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This follows what he told us in chapter 4 when he says that Abraham is the spiritual father of not just the Jews, but of believers. Now, with that in mind, Paul in these verses that follow will go on to explain the nature of that inner circle of election, the election that involves the recipients of special grace and salvation, and the purposeful way that God has chosen this remnant in order to fulfill his covenant promises. So these four things that fall under the nature and the purpose of election are the ways that Paul reinforces this point, that God's promises have not failed. Four things. First, we see that election is based on grace, not race. We see this in verses 6 through 13. Paul's making the point here for why there can be those who are in that outer circle of the ethnic Jews that they are not included in that inner group, those who have received special grace and salvation. Verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Grace and salvation cannot be received by birthright. Grace and salvation are received by faith, and by faith alone. It's an issue of whether or not we believe in the promise. That's true of us here in this room, and it was true of Israel all the way back through the story of the Bible. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans 4, is that Abraham was justified by faith. It's because he believed God when he told him what he was going to do, and he didn't understand the fullness of what it meant, but he was justified because he believed what God said. Now, we have to be careful to understand what Paul isn't saying here. It's not that your ethnic Jewish identity is unimportant or nullified by this concept of election, because that most certainly isn't the case. We discussed in verses 1 through 5 how Paul recognizes that these are incredible privileges that actually belong to the people of Israel, and there's advantages that are represented in that. And then in chapter 2, he also says circumcision is of value, but only if you are one who obeys the law. Only if your physical circumcision is accompanied by an inward circumcision. So it's not that being an Israelite doesn't matter anymore. It's not that all of these privileges suddenly aren't privileges anymore. But it's to say that you cannot miss the most important thing. It's belief in the promise. It's an understanding of the nature of grace, that it has to be God changing you from the inside out. And that's the point, that those who experience salvation will not be those who relied on external factors like ethnicity, but those who have experienced an inward experience of the grace of God, those who through faith took hold of the promise of God. Here in these verses, Paul uses two very well-known, for his Jewish audience, very well-known examples that would have just hammered home this point. So he talks about Isaac and he talks about Jacob. So you go, okay, if election is based off of race, then Ishmael and Isaac would have both been those who would have received this special grace and would have received salvation. That both Jacob and Esau, because they were born of the flesh, would have received this promise. But he makes the point that it was actually Isaac who was chosen and not Ishmael. Then he actually makes an even more powerful point with Jacob and Esau, because he says, I'm talking about two twins here who were born of the same woman. And actually, Jacob, Ishmael was the firstborn, and Esau was the firstborn. But God flips everything upside down because it's the secondborn who he chose. And we see here this picture of God saying it's not that ethnicity and that your Jewish race is not important, but it is not what brings you into this family. It's not actually the way that you receive this grace of the promise. What determines who is drawn in from that outer group into God's inner elect circle is purely and solely the gracious, sovereign purpose of God. I was so helped as I was trying to figure out what to say tonight by what Alistair did yesterday when he talked about the new birth in John 3. That wonderful picture of, you go, what can a baby do in order to produce life in themselves? Nothing. It has to be something that is done to them. It has to be this initiative-giving life that enters into the nothingness that's there and produces something. That's exactly what is being explained here by Paul, that it's before they had done anything good or bad, before they were born, God chose them. God spoke life into death. God spoke something into nothing. And it's his electing grace that brings life out of death and that offers grace where it's not deserved. Just as a child can't possibly have anything to do with being born into this world, so do we have to understand that there's nothing that we could do to motivate God towards showing us grace, to doing something that might initiate him showing his electing grace towards us. There's theology out there that says God's election is based off of some kind of anticipation of seeing or predicting the good things that he's going to see in us. But you cannot believe that and read Romans 9 at face value at what Paul is actually saying about the nature of electing grace. It's based off of nothing in us and entirely in the gracious and sovereign and wise purposes of God. I was incredibly helped by what Spurgeon says here, the nature of this doctrine of election. He says, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. I hope that maybe as you answered those significance questions at the end, that I know one of the things that came up in our group is that this passage creates humility in us. to go, if God is truly as holy as he is, and if I am really as sinful as Paul throughout all the book of Romans has told me that I am, I learned that no one seeks God. No one is righteous, not one. No one is looking for this grace. In fact, we're turned in the opposite direction. And if we actually have a biblical doctrine of sin, the only answer that we can provide for why we're saved is that God chased us down with his electing grace, and he showed us undeserved mercy when we had no business being saved by this holy and righteous God. If it had something to do with what we could do to earn it, none of us would be saved. That may be a wonderful thought to some of you, but to others, maybe it is a bit disconcerting. You read that verse, it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And that rubs you the wrong way. Because you go, wait a second. If they didn't do anything, good or bad, and they never even really had a chance at this thing, isn't that unfair that God would choose one and not the other? Isn't that unjust on God's part? Well, Paul's always a couple of steps ahead of us because he's anticipating that his reader might have this very thought, which leads us to our next section and our second point, is that election is based on grace, not race. We saw that in verses 6 through 13, but 14 through 18, election is fair, or election is just. Paul offers up this rhetorical question, is there injustice on God's part? And his answer is an unequivocal, by no means. By no means, in no way, is what he has done unjust. And he supports this with a quote from Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Guys, the key word here is mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving something that we deserve. If we understand Romans 3, that no one seeks God, no one is righteous, each one of us left to our own devices, condemned by our own sin. None of us follow the law. We're going to be judged by our works, and none of us will be able to say, I lived a righteous life. If God was to do what theoretically this questioner would say is fair, he would leave all of us in our sin, because not a single one of us deserves to be saved. And if we actually grasped how sinful we actually are, none of us fully comprehended as bad as we are. But if we actually understood it, we would realize that we have no business being saved by this holy God. We've turned our backs on him and we're at enmity with him. And God, in his mercy, in his kindness, and in his compassion, saves people who don't deserve it. And this allusion here to Pharaoh's heart being hardened in verses 17 and 18 is a picture of God hardening the heart of a man who has hardened himself against God, which is another challenging thought, another tension that we have to hold these two things, it stretches our brain how those two things can be true. But the Bible presents those two things not as contradictory truths that we have to pick, but two truths that we have to hold on to and live in the tension between them. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Yes. And I live in that trusting that God's ways are higher than my ways, and that there are things that my human mind cannot completely comprehend, and I live in the mystery. But the picture of Pharaoh, though it may seem to you and I like a very extreme example, you see, Pharaoh and me and Pharaoh and you are actually not that different. Because left to our own devices and left in our sin, you and I harden our hearts towards God day in and day out, apart from his grace intervening in our lives. We would be just as Pharaoh is, who's one who is hardened against God. But if we belong to Christ and if we are a Christian, God stepped into our situation and he softened our hard heart. He changed us. He gave us this new birth that flips everything upside down. See, because God is full of mercy, he pours out mercy and compassion on hardened sinners who don't deserve it. At the right time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. all in his perfect wisdom, according to his mysterious and sovereign purpose. And importantly, it is all for his glory. We discussed in our group tonight, when bad things happen in our lives, it feels like if we have a doctrine of God's sovereignty and that he is good and that he works all things towards good, we're asking the question, does that mean that we always have to find out the answer for why this is all going to work towards good? Do we have to think that everything bad is ultimately a good thing? No, we live in a broken world where things are bad and evil exists and terrible things happen. But we can trust that there is a sovereign God in a mysterious way who takes and uses and reuses and recycles and overrules the worst things in our life, as bad as they are, and uses them towards the greatest good. Do you know how we know that? The ultimate apologetic for God's sovereignty is the death of his very own son on the cross. The worst thing that could have possibly happened in the history of mankind, he overruled it and used it for the best possible thing that any single one of us could enjoy. If he can do that with that kind of evil, that kind of bad, he can do it with anything. As we consider the challenge of this, the tension that we feel, in the sense that maybe in our heart of hearts we feel like this is unfair, I find this B.B. Warfield quote to be very helpful that a few of my friends shared with me today. The marvel of marvels is not that God in his infinite love has not elected all this guilty race to be saved, but that he has elected any. The miracle is that any one of us would be saved. That any one of us that in the pit of our sin, that as bad as we were, that God scooped us up and rescued us with his electing and undeserved and mercy towards us. Thirdly, election is God's prerogative. We see this in verses 19 through 24. Another rhetorical question from Paul in verse 19 essentially asks this question. If this is all on the basis of God's initiative, how can you blame people? If this is all God's initiative, how can you hold them culpable for what God does? In considering Paul's response to this question, reading this week was really helpful to me. Christopher Ashe, in the little book that he writes on Romans, points out that Paul very well could have responded to this question by going on his back foot, going to Exodus 5 through 15, and explain exactly how it is through the hardening of Pharaoh that God ultimately brought about his good purpose. And he could have defended that particular aspect of God's righteousness. But what does he do? Christopher Ashe says, Paul goes on the front foot and he asks the question, who do you think you are to ask an impertinent question like that? The person who questions the ways of God, who says, this is how I would have done things. What does God think that he's doing? There's an audacity in that kind of a question. I was trying to think through all the various illustrations of all my various incompetencies of a way that I could think of this illustration. But I thought about, like, if I took my car to Carl's shop and I had some kind of problem in the engine and I pull it in and he starts with all of his expertise and experience on working on cars, starts working on it, and I'm just over his shoulder knowing nothing about cars the entire time saying, hey, why are you doing that? Why don't you try this instead? Have you considered this? What are you going to do with this part of the car? I know nothing about cars. If Carl wasn't such a nice guy, he would turn around and go, who do you think you are? I know what I'm doing. You don't. It's like going under the knife for a surgery and saying, hey, I actually want you to keep me awake so I can just kind of keep an eye on what you're doing down there and, you know, give you any tips that you might need. And the surgeon would say, you're insane. I'm the surgeon. You're the patient. In an infinitely greater way, in this passage, to question the ways of the sovereign and all-wise God, is Paul in the simple illustration that he uses, is to, as the clay, say to the potter, as the creature, to say to the creator, do you really know what you're doing with how you're molding this all together and working things out? It's an audacious question to ask the God who made us, the God who has existed from the beginning to the end, the God who knows everything from the beginning to the end, to question how it is that he is carrying out his plan. There is this cosmic existential gap between who you are as a creature and who God is as the creator that renders that kind of questioning and skepticism absolutely absurd. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Verses 22 and 23. What are the odds that in God's infinite wisdom, in all these things that seem unjust to you with your puny human mind, the things that seem unjust and mysterious or frustrating, might in God's infinite wisdom be what He is doing to display His power and to make known the riches of His glory? And it came up in our group the way that when we think about how hard it is to see God's sovereignty in the present, how often we can look back in the past and see with this 2020 hindsight vision of how God has been working out His plan in so many mysterious, presently mysterious ways, but in ways that we can look back and just wonder at, because He does work all things for good, and we can see God's good in our lives when we look back most often. Fourthly and lastly, this election is God's pattern. We see this in verses 25 through 29. Before He moves on to the next section that we're going to hear from next week, Paul concludes here with two more appeals to Old Testament history. Again, looking back, proving God's pattern throughout history. This is not a deviation from course or a new plan to replace the old plan with Israel, but rather that this is always how God has operated. He goes to Hosea and he goes to Isaiah. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to spend time camping on this Hosea story because I think it's a really powerful picture. If you've read the story of Hosea, you know that it is this story of a tragically beautiful story of a husband married to a wife who proves to be unfaithful, untrustworthy, is a prostitute, runs away, and gives herself to every and any idol, anyone but her husband. She completely betrays him and runs from him. In this story, God tells Hosea, after all of this unfaithfulness, after all of this covenant relationship breaking, He tells Hosea, go, find your wife and pursue this unfaithful and adulteress. Buy her back and make her your own. And the story in Hosea, the story of a husband purchasing back and rescuing this unfaithful wife, is really this lived parable of what was going to happen with the northern kingdom of Israel before they were invaded by Assyria. Israel was that unfaithful wife of whoredom who was put outside of the covenant relationship with God. And Hosea tells us they were considered not my people, is what he says, and not my beloved in Hosea chapter 1. In a way, when Israel broke and left that covenant, in a sense, they had actually become Gentiles. They had evacuated and forfeited the promises and the privileges and had become, in essence, Gentiles and outsiders. They were hopeless, outsiders, and slaves to their idols. But what happens? God rescues them and chose them to save them and made them sons of the living God once again. See, this is God's pattern. This is the way that God saves. He takes people who are outside, and by His electing grace, He pulls them in and He rescues them. He takes people who are dead and He brings them back to life. He takes people who are unfaithful, who are adulterers, and He rescues them and purchases them at a great cost that they might become faithful. He takes orphans and He brings them into His family. It's the same pattern that God used to choose Israel and bring them into His own. It's the same pattern for each one of us if we're in this room and if we're in Christ. Let me just end with Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." This is God's pattern of salvation. This is His way of election. And it is only by the grace of God rescuing you out of your predicament that you can enjoy all the privileges of being a part of God's family. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these wonderful and challenging but profound truths that we encounter in this chapter. We pray that the things that are clear, that they would just be so impressed upon our hearts that we are just consumed by these truths, that they might actually change the way that we live. Father, the things that are challenging for us, we pray that you'd give us clarity, but that you would also give us the faith to just live in the mystery of things that are the secrets that belong to you. Father, thank you for the clear thing, the thing that we can know, that you haven't broken your promises, that you're true to your word, that everything that you've ever said that you would do, that you've done. Thank you that we can look in the clearest way to your Son, Jesus, and see that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Have a great night, gentlemen. We'll be back next week with our next section.